Good morning, church. First of all, I would like to greet my wife a happy birthday. She is now 33 years old and still as pretty as ever. And I just want to say that I'm truly blessed to have a very loving and caring wife. And I want her to know that I love her and that I'm truly grateful for all the love and support she has given me through the years. And so, happy birthday, Katrina. I love you. All right. So before I get carried away, let us now go to the Word of God. Today we will be studying Philippians chapter 4, verse 5b to verse 9. And I have entitled today's sermon, The Antidote to Worry. Vance Havner once said, "Worry, like a rocking chair, will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere." And I could not agree more. You see, worry is excessive concern about something we can do nothing about and that we cannot even be sure about. We get frustrated over the things which we have no control of. And as a result of that, we worry about what might happen in the future. Some years ago, a professor at a leading American university studied the things that people worry about. And his research discovered that 40% never happens, 30% concerns the past, 12% are needless worries about health, 10% are about petty issues, 8% are legitimate concerns. That means 92% of our worry time is actually wasted time. Now, in our text today, Paul is saying that we are not to even worry about the 8%, those legitimate concerns that we have. Why is that? Because when we worry, we're really saying that God can take care of us. That's what we're implying. We're saying that our problems are bigger than God's promises. No wonder R.H. Mounts once said, "Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God." Hence, we can conclude that worry is a sin. Worry comes when you face a problem and you feel your utter inadequacy to overcome it. You realize it's out of your control, and so you start to worry about it. Now, the sin comes in when you determine that you're not going to give that concern over to God, but you're going to take that concern upon yourself. You see, Paul says, and the Word of God testifies, that if you don't transfer that sense of inadequacy to God's sufficiency, you are doubting God's wisdom, you are doubting God's love and His goodness. Now you might say, well, I'll never doubt God's goodness. As a Christian, I affirm the goodness of God every day. I believe that God loves me. I believe that God cares about me. I will never deny those objective realities in my life. But has it ever occurred to you that every time you worry, you are actually doubting God's goodness? You are actually doubting God's love and power. You doubt that His grace is sufficient for every need that comes across your path. And so, can you now see how worry is such a sin? When we worry, we are doubting God's love, we are doubting God's care towards us, we are doubting His mercy and His faithfulness. And now that we know that worry is a sin, we need to learn the antidote to worry. Because we all know it creeps up into our hearts and minds. And I believe this topic that we will be discussing this morning is very relevant in light of our times. We are experiencing a global pandemic, and a lot of people, even Christians, are worried about their health, about their families, about the future. And so we need to know how we can fight worry and how we can overcome it. And the Bible gives us many principles that can help us overcome this sin. And this passage that we will be studying somehow presents the antidote to to worry. So let's now go to God's word and see how we can put an end to worry and begin to trust God completely. The word of God says, "The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that we can call you our Father. And as your children, we are reminded that we can enter your throne of grace with boldness because we have access to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, in this world that we are living in, we know that a lot of people, even Christians, are worried about many things. This global pandemic has impacted us in many ways, O Lord. And we know, Father God, this is an opportunity for us to trust you more. It's an opportunity for us to depend on you more. And so, Father, through your word, I pray you would help us overcome the sin of worry. I pray that you would show us how important it is to pray fervently, to call upon your name. And we thank you that we have that assurance, this promise, oh Lord, that as we pray to you, as we present our requests to you, you are near the brokenhearted. You hear our prayers. And in your perfect time, you will answer our prayers according to your will. And so, Lord, we ask that you be glorified in today's study. And may your word, O God, truly bring about the kind of wisdom that we need during these times. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw that the context of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is about division in the local church. We saw that the Apostle Paul commanded Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The Apostle Paul knew that if this relational conflict was not dealt with, it would definitely affect the health of the whole church. And so these two women were feuding in the local church in Philippi. The church perhaps was about to choose up sides, and if this was not dealt with, a split could easily occur in that church. And so we can assume that the Philippians were worried about the future of their church. Furthermore, when we consider the context of persecution as the background for Paul's admonition, we can also say that the Philippians were worried about their safety and their security as individuals, as families, and as a local church. They too were suffering under opposition from their pagan neighbors, just as Paul and Silas suffered when among them. And so because of their trials as a church, Paul commands them not to be anxious about anything in verse 6. And he provides instructions on how they can respond to this crisis they were experiencing. Now let's begin in verse 5b. Paul says, "The Lord is near." Paul wanted them to remember that the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Now, I believe this has two meanings. First, the Lord is close by, not far away. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Psalm 145, verse 18 declares that the Lord is near to all who call on Him. Psalm 34, 18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And what a great reminder this was for the Philippian church. Their beloved apostle, their teacher, their mentor, Paul, was not present among them. And obviously, that somehow affected them because every time they experienced a crisis in the church, if Paul was present, Paul would always come up with the right words and the right solution to solve whatever problem they were experiencing. But at this moment, we know the apostle Paul is under house arrest. And so Paul knew that his absence somehow caused the Philippian church to not only worry about his security and his welfare, but also about their future as a church. At this point, their church lacks stability, and perhaps they were thinking, if only the apostle Paul was with us, then things might not be as bad. Maybe the apostle Paul would solve this crisis in our church immediately, provide relief for those of us who are worried and for those of us who are anxious about the future. Certainly, Paul's presence would definitely help them during this crisis. But the apostle Paul knows that he's not their savior. The apostle Paul knows his own weaknesses and his own limitations. And so the apostle Paul at this point directs them to God, to the Lord who is near, to the Lord who is close to the brokenhearted. He wants to affirm them that even though he is absent, even though he is not with them, the only thing that really matters is the presence of God. And because God is omnipresent, because God is present through the Holy Spirit, they should not be anxious about anything. Furthermore, I believe this also refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord's return could happen at any time, Paul did not want the Philippian church to be anxious about these things that were taking place in their midst. And as Christians, we should not allow anxiety to control us or conflict to define us. James chapter 5, 8 says, "You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." And so, the apostle Paul is reminding the Philippian church of their sure future despite their present difficulties. And right now, I know life is hard. Life is difficult because of this pandemic. Friends and loved ones are getting sick and some of them have died. And we think about the future and all the uncertainties that surround it. We wonder, is there an end to all this? Now, I'm sure all of us are looking forward to that day when we would get a semblance of normalcy, when we could do the things that we used to do before this pandemic. But I hope and pray that we are more excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ comes again, He will put an end to all evil and suffering. And He will establish God's reign, God's kingdom here on earth. And during that time, the earth will finally experience shalom, the kind of peace that the Israelites longed for. And let me just remind you, church, that day is certain. It's not an issue of if, it's an issue of when. And we know the Lord's coming is soon. And so we need to take heart. We need to know that the Lord will come back again to restore all things and so that He would be glorified by all the nations. Is that your hope? Is that what you anticipate every day? Thus, this is a word of encouragement and affirmation. Since their present suffering is at the hands of those who proclaim Caesar as Lord, they are reminded that the true Lord is not Caesar. It's not the Roman Emperor. It is Jesus Christ who is near. And by using the language of the Psalter, Paul is encouraging them to pray, to cry out to God in the midst of their present distress, because the Lord is near
in a very real way to those who call on Him now. And so for us to overcome the sin of worry, we need to anticipate Christ's coming and be conscious of the nearness of God. Now, while Paul did not know the exact time of Christ's coming, he knew history was under God's control and would serve God's ultimate purposes. And so as you face trials in this life, never forget that the Lord is near to care and help. And so when you cry out to God in prayer, be assured that God hears every word. He knows your heart. He knows what you are going through. And we need to anticipate that time. And we need to be excited about that time when He, Jesus Christ, would finally return. And so the nearness of God, the certain coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sure coming, should cause us to rejoice and should cause us to pray. And so in light of God's nearness and the return of Jesus Christ, Paul commands them, do not be anxious about anything. The words "be anxious" can refer to being overly concerned about anything. But it is often used in a context where persecution is the issue. And as what I mentioned earlier, the persecution this church was experiencing somehow made the members of this church very anxious. And Paul was very aware of that. And so not only should we anticipate Christ's coming and be conscious of the nearness of God, we also need to stop worrying. We need to worry about nothing. Worry about nothing. When Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, we need to understand that he is giving the church in Philippi, and somehow he's giving us a command to follow. In other words, this is not an option to consider. It is not something optional that would be nice to do if we decided to do it. This is a holy command given not only to the Christians in Philippi during this time, but to all Christians in every generation. And so certainly this applies to us. In the midst of this pandemic, these trials that we are experiencing right now, we need to obey this command. Do not be anxious. About what? About some things? About most things? No, about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, for the Christian to stop worrying, Paul knows that it involves the positive exercise of the will. For the Christian must choose to trust God rather than to yield to anxiety. And so Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So listen carefully. God's prescription for worry is a life of prayer. Let me say that again. God's prescription for worry is a life of prayer. Our very first line of defense against the destructive force of worry is prayer. And so the way to cure worry is not by suppression, but by expression. We need to express our trust in the Lord through prayer. Prayer must take everything to God, not just some things, not just the good, not just the bad, not just the big and the small, but everything. We go to God in prayer because we know that He has promised to meet all our needs. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, God promises to meet all our needs, just like He meets the basic needs of the birds and the lilies of the field. And so the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. It is to present your requests to God by means of prayer. Now, the key lies with the indicative, the Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, because God is omnipresent, because He hears our prayers, because Jesus Christ is coming soon, in view of those realities, And that future reality of Christ's coming, we need to respond in prayer. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. Instead of worrying, you need to pray about everything. This does not mean we are not to plan ahead. We must plan ahead. But when we do, we must, according to James, do it in dependence on God and allow the outcome to be whatever He wants it to be. We saw this in our series on James. In James chapter 4, he says, "Now listen, you say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." And so, as we make plans for the future, we need to always remember that it is the Lord who determines the results. And so prayer is really a way for us to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and His providential care toward His children. When we pray, we are admitting that the future is always in God's hands, not ours. And we should be okay with that, because God knows what is best for us. God knows what is good for you. There are certain things that we think is good for us or is best for us, but you know, our wisdom, our knowledge is faulty. We can make mistakes. We can make wrong judgments. And so as we pray, we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that whatever God's answer is, it is what's best for us. And it is what would give Him great glory. And so it's very important for us to know what prayer is really all about. And in this verse, Paul gives us a biblical perspective on prayer. Now, the first is translated in English, just prayer. It means general prayer. Now, this refers to adoration and worship that is being offered to God. This is the kind of devotion that we need to have when we come to Him in prayer. Sometimes we rush before God into His presence and we fail to reverence Him. We fail to hallow His name. We fail to declare His attributes. We fail to declare that He is a powerful God, a faithful God, a gracious God, a God full of mercy. Most of the time we're just preoccupied about our needs, and instead of declaring God's goodness first, we go straight to supplication. And we ask God to do this for us, and we fail to recognize the God that we are coming to. You know, I feel that if we really saw the mighty nature of God, if we took the time to meditate on His attributes and declare His goodness and His grace and His power, the majesty and the power of God and the character of God would cause our hearts to find that rest. It would cause our hearts to lean on Him even more. And it would help us come to God with the right attitude. And so there's a lesson in prayer in itself. When you bring your needs, every need before God, don't forget to reverence Him. Don't forget to worship Him. Don't forget to get a glimpse of the King that you come to. To pray means to focus on the character of God by adoring His attributes and His names. And it's amazing how meditating on the magnitude of God will put your problems into their proper perspective. When you focus on the attributes of God, all of a sudden you will realize that your problems are not that big after all. And that God is bigger than all of them combined. The second word is the word supplication. It literally means an earnest, specific request. And so this is not a half-hearted prayer, but it's a prayer where you're actually pouring yourself into it. You're pouring out your soul to God as an offering for specific things. So when you pray, you don't just say general prayers like, Lord, bless the missionaries, or bless my family, or bless the church, or bless those who are in need, or heal those who are sick. You come to God and you pray to Him and you mention these things, these requests specifically. Now the third word that's used is requests. And supplication, I think, compared to request, has a slight difference. You see, when we talk about making your requests known unto God, there could be a different sense that this is different from supplication. This is prayer in detail. Not just specifically, but in detail, because God is interested in every detail. So for example, when you're praying for a loved one who is sick, okay? Yes, you mention the name of that person, you ask God to heal that person, but you also go into the details. You mention to God, you tell the Lord why you want that person to be healed. And you ask God, Lord, heal this person, because I know, oh God, as you heal this person, he would have an encounter with you. He would be able to sense your presence and how much you care about him. But Lord, I pray that as you provide healing, oh God, that not only will this person recognize that you are a great healer, but that he would also recognize that you are a great treasure, and that this person, oh God, would worship you, would respond to you in gratitude. In thanksgiving, that you would change this person's life, and that this healing, O Lord, would be an opportunity for him or her to give you glory. You see, God is interested in the details, and he wants us to verbalize these things. He wants us to express our trust and our faith in him as we pray, as we mention our specific needs, as we make requests in our prayers. Furthermore, to conquer worry, prayer must be accompanied with thanksgiving. If prayer and supplication relieve anxiety by trusting, thanksgiving relieves anxiety by accepting our circumstances as from a loving God. So thanksgiving puts our prayer into perspective. For it reminds us again of God's faithfulness to us as His children. And so thanksgiving involves thanking God for His past faithfulness to us. And when you think about the past, when you think about how God has sustained you and how God has protected you and how God has provided for you, you will be reminded that God has never abandoned you. Even as you go through this trial, it may seem that God is distant. It may seem that God is not concerned. But when you remember what God did in the past, and when you begin to thank Him for all those things that He accomplished in your life, you will be reminded that God still loves you and that God still cares about you. And so thanksgiving involves thanking God, even for present circumstances. Even when we don't see how God can work it out, even when we can't understand, or even when we cannot grasp the whole picture, we need to thank Him, because we know He does not change. We know He remains to be good. We know He remains to be faithful in every season of our lives. In His mercy, He is always treating us better than we deserve. And so we can always thank God that He is bigger than our problems, and He will work it out, even though it may not always be to our liking, yet it will always be for our own good. And so remember this, church, nothing is too big that God cannot handle, and too small that He is not concerned. And so These are great reasons for us to pray about everything. Now, when we pray fervently, here's what we can expect. In verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so when Christians bring the things which are causing them to worry to God in prayer, God will substitute that worry, that anxiety, with His own divine peace. Now, this is a promise that we can claim. When we come to God in prayer, and when we cast all our cares unto Him, God has promised to give us this kind of peace. So whatever you are going through right now, as you commit these things to the Lord in prayer, remember, you can experience God's peace right now. Even as you are watching this sermon online, you can experience God's peace right now. Now, God may not solve the problem immediately. Maybe the problem is still there. Maybe the sickness is still there. But through this peace that God gives, not only will He calm your heart, not only will He cause you to rest in His promises, but He can also change your attitude as well. So here we find an affirmation and a promise. As they submit their situation to God in prayer with thanksgiving, what they may expect from God is that His peace, what will it do? It will guard their hearts and minds as they remain in Christ Jesus. Now, the word guard is a military term meaning to protect a city or a castle as they march around securing that which was valuable and strategic. Now, this peace guards our hearts and minds like a detachment of soldiers guarding a city. And so when we're anxious, when we're worried about many things, what do our thoughts and feelings want to do? They want to break free, right? They want to take off like an uncontrollable mob. But when we entrust everything to the Lord in prayer, the peace of God will protect our hearts from wrong feelings. It will protect our mind from wrong thoughts. And this is the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. And so even when God does not grant the kind of deliverance we want, He gives us peace that transcends our intellectual powers. We can have this peace even when our circumstances make it appear impossible. Remember, as Paul wrote this letter, he was under house arrest. And there was a big possibility that he could be killed for his faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced a lot of threats from within and from without. And he knew that the situation in the church in Philippi was not okay. They were not doing well as a church because of the quarreling that was taking place. But Paul experienced this peace that surpasses all understanding while he was in prison. In fact, as we've seen Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we can identify that his letter is full of joyful language. And I believe the reason why Paul is able to write this way is because he experienced the peace that surpasses all understanding. Probably the guards who were guarding him thought he was crazy. But we know every Christian who has experienced this peace knows that God's peace can bring joy even in times of loss and suffering. Clearly, this peace is beyond all human comprehension. The peace of God is a supernatural peace which goes beyond all human reasoning or logic. This peace defies the psychologists. It is a peace which is a contradiction to common sense. It is a peace which can be achieved in the midst of trouble with a problem unsolved, with a future unknown. And by the way, this peace is not tranquility or the absence of conflict, but it is a spiritual calm that comes from having a divine viewpoint about life. See, the world needs a divine viewpoint about life. The reason why people are experiencing nervous breakdowns, the reason why people have committed suicide and some are suicidal is because they don't have this divine viewpoint about life. Their hope is found in this fleeting world. And so, church, if we truly care about these people, let us share to them the hope that we have. Let us share to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for us to give them the answer that they need. And that answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, the location of such assurance, the location of such hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, no matter how rich a person is, no matter how powerful or influential a person is, he may have all the resources he needs in life, but if he does not have the Lord Jesus Christ, his life will come crumbling down in a moment of adversity, during times of crisis. Well, thankfully, as Christians, our foundation is Jesus, the cornerstone. And I hope we would have the compassion, we would have the love for these people. As we see their suffering, as we see them live with a sense of hopelessness, I pray that we would come to them and express to them our love by sharing the gospel. See, the peace of God comes through the Christian's daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So cultivate your intimacy with the Lord. Obey Him, trust Him, love Him, serve Him. Be occupied with Christ and His Word. When you do that, you will begin to realize that your worries, your anxieties would be eliminated because it will be replaced by the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Fourthly, prepare your mind. Some of us are stressed out simply because we've been allowing our mind to focus on things that bring us down. Remember this, wrong thinking leads to wrong feelings, and it can eventually lead to wrong living. Conversely, right thinking leads to right living. What we put into our minds determines what comes out in our attitudes and emotions. What we believe determines how we behave. That's why Paul says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The list of virtues in verse 8 comes mostly from the Greco-Roman world in which the Philippians live. The list is qualified by the final two virtues, which give it a moral content. And these categories are broad and not necessarily religious. You know, we're told to ponder whatever is true and right and pure. Now we need to remember God has packed a lot of good into this world, and we need to fill our minds with that which is praiseworthy. So we need to be deliberate. We need to be intentional about this. We need to train our minds to think about things that are pure, that are noble, that are worthy of praise. Just as good food is necessary for our body's health, good thoughts are necessary for our spiritual health. So as we look out on our culture, we need to evaluate it in light of Scripture and allow the good things to change the way we feel and think. And let me give you some practical ways to deliberately let your mind dwell on the positive. You need to fill your mind with the Bible. So you need to meditate on God's word day and night. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it. Hide God's word in your heart. Commit to a regular Sunday worship. For those of you who are listening to this at home, you need to prepare yourself and your family as you listen to God's word. Make sure that there are no things that would potentially distract you from listening to the sermon. Take down notes. Meditate on God's word and ask yourself how I can apply this in my life. What are the things that serve as a challenge to me in terms of applying this passage in my life? What are the things I need to do to be able to glorify God in this situation? We need to think about such things. We need to expose ourselves to the goodness of God. Surround yourself with believers who love the Lord. In our church, we have MD groups, discipleship groups that meet weekly for discipleship. We study the passage before this preach. And for me, that's very helpful in preparing our hearts to receive God's word. We are able to study the Bible on our own. We are able to study the Bible with our small group. And we get to hear it preached on a Sunday morning. And so we actually have three opportunities to study the word of God. And so we need to make these things a priority. And so these things that the Philippians are to think about or take into account is further qualified by another list, the things they have learned from Paul. In verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so clearly, Paul wants the Philippians to practice the distinctively Christian ethic that they learned from him. Now, the Philippians would have received this teaching by hearing Paul preach, and they would have learned from his example by seeing how he conducted himself in public and in his private life. And so to overcome the sin of worry, you need to practice what you know. And so the real key for us is not more information, it's application. You must start living out what we know to be true. If you want peace, you can't be passive about it. You need to obey these commands that Paul gave in our text. You need to pray. You need to prepare your mind. You need to practice what you know. You see, we can nod our heads in agreement about the truthfulness of Scripture, but until we practice what's been preached, we're just going through the motions. Some of us find ourselves saying something like this: "I know what the Bible says." But look at verse 9. "What you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." And the Apostle James echoes this in his epistle. Let's not just be hearers of God's word, but let us be doers of God's word. So clearly, these are the things that we need to follow and apply in our lives if we want to experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. But then again, before you practice what you have heard today, I want you first to be sure if you have this peace with God. If you have peace with God. There's a difference between the peace of God and this peace with God. Peace of God is something that believers experience in times of adversity. And the peace with God is something that happens when sinners believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that His work on the cross, His death on the cross, is sufficient to pay for their sins. Now, if you do not have peace with God, you cannot experience the peace of God. And so let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Peace with God comes only through the blood of the Lord Jesus that He shed on Calvary, that we may be reconciled to God and that our sins would be forgiven. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the fruit of our justification is peace with God. To justify means to reckon or to consider righteous. And so when you put your trust in Jesus, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect life, died an obedient death, and was raised on the third day, and trust Him with all of your heart, knowing that none of your good works can save you, only Christ can save you. The Word of God says you will be justified by faith. You will be declared righteous. God will no longer see your sins. He will see the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because of that, and as a result of that, you will now experience this peace with God. So let me say that a prerequisite to know the peace that surpasses all understanding is to have this peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not yet a Christian today, and you're grappling with how to get peace of mind and peace of heart and tranquility and peace with God, remember that it can only happen by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary. So believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Anticipate Christ's return and be conscious of the nearness of God. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Prepare your mind and practice what you know. If we apply these things in our lives, God's promise to you, to us, is this: He will grant you the peace that surpasses all understanding. And so I pray, church, that we would stop worrying and we would trust God for everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, O God, for this assurance that as we come to You in prayer, as we present our requests to You, not only do You hear us, and not only will You answer us in Your perfect time, but at this moment You can give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, the kind of peace that is able to guard our hearts and minds. Oh Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are anxious about many things, who are worried about the future. I pray, O Lord, that Your word would not only convict them and show them that worrying is a sin, but they will do what is right. They will trust You, Lord, and may their faith and their trust be expressed in their prayers. Thank You for today. We give You glory, O God, for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.